For the remainder of services, we will hear from our local elder, Mr. Wayne Carlson.
Good afternoon, everyone. Probably each of us at one point or another in our life, have you ever been caught, we use the phrase caught up in the moment, or just everything seems to focus on this one little particular point. Just a little example, when we were on our way to services this morning, we have this radio station we'll listen to often on the radio for a little bit. It's a plays music from back in the 60s and stuff like that. And my wife loves Elvis Presley's voice. And one of his songs came on there, and she's over there, you know, she was caught up in the moment, as it were, singing along and gesturing. We know what that means. It's to get absorbed in the moment, to get absorbed in the moment, so that you come to the point where you almost forget all else. You just become all of the light of the world as it is condenses and just comes down on this one focal point of whatever it might be in your life. It can be good in some cases. It can be bad in some cases. We can think about, we don't need to turn to all of these, but remember when King David numbered Israel? Why did that come about? You know, why all of a sudden everything was so important? And he called in his general Joab. And Joab and the captains, it tells us, if you go back and review that, Joab and the captains, men of renown, men that David trusted, they all advised against this. Joab said, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? David couldn't be dissuaded from doing it. Again, he was caught up for, I use moment in an expanded way, not just in that very instant, but it can expand out from a moment sign. But David was just focused on that. He was going to number Israel. It has become so immersed in a situation that really you don't give any thoughts to either the past or the future. Everything is just focused down. All the light shines on that moment. You can think of Jonah. Remember when God spoke to Jonah, he was a prophet of his, and he was instructed, I want you to go to Nineveh. And everything in Jonah's life focused, I'm not going. You know, he was caught up in the fact that he was not going to carry any kind of a warning because he knew God was merciful. And if those people repented, God would back away from the destruction that Jonah wanted to see, wanted to fall upon that land. And then later on, Jonah, remember, he's in a pout, he's outside the city, and God causes this plant to rise up and give him shade, and then God brings a worm to destroy it, and Jonah's all focused on that moment, no past, no future, everything just in that moment that he's living in. Well, we can do that. Let's go to Joshua 7, an example, a bad example of it. This is Israel coming out of the, Moses is dead, Joshua is now in charge, and it deals with the destruction of Jericho. God gave them over that city. We're familiar with the account of how it was brought about. I think they marched around it, I believe, for 7 days. Well, they're on a high after that. They've destroyed Jericho, and there's another little city there, Ai, and that's the next on their list. And Joshua sent some scouts out, and they said, no, you don't need to send, don't bother sending all the troops. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. This one here, to put it in our vernacular, this is a piece of cake. Don't trouble everybody. But they did not know that one of the Israelites, in going into Jericho, had put his hand and taken some of the stuff that God had said. You're not to leave there with anything. This stuff, the hard metals, I believe were to go into the treasury. Well, Achan was his name, as I recall. Achan saw this Babylonian garment, and he saw some gold and silver. He took his hand, he took it, and Joshua didn't know that, but they went into Ai, and they got met with defeat. I think 30-some of them got killed, and there was a shameful loss, and Joshua was beside himself. So they did a drawing of lots, and it came down to the family of Achan. You'll find that in Joshua 7. We're not going to go verse by verse through it. The drawing of lots, it came down to Achan and Achan's family, and they narrowed it down to him. And in verse 19, let's go back to verse 10. We'll go back up a little bit. So the Lord, Joshua's flummoxed. You know, why? We just defeated Jericho. Why this defeat? And he's flummoxed about it. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie this on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." So basically, God is saying, Joshua, this is no time to be moping here. He's saying, get up and fix it. Get up and fix it. And when God says get up and fix it, a lot of times it means if you don't, I will. And believe me, you don't want God to have to fix it. And he says, I will not, let me see if I can find that. For they have even taken of the accursed things and get up, sanctify, verse 13. Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing among you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things. But the story I wanted to get at is Achan. And let's go over to verse 20. It's been narrowed down through the drawing of lots to Achan and verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. And he says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 15 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. Achan got caught up, we could say, in the moment, right? Came in, he come with this beautiful Babylonian garment, which grabbed his attention, apparently. There was no past, and there was no future at that moment. Everything focused at that point. And I know I've mentioned this before. You might find it worthwhile if you just look at verse 21 there. I underlined it in mine because I think it's so important. It's this four steps that seem to always be prevalent in sin. You can underline them where he says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That's the formula of sin. Look at King David's sin with Bathsheba. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And you'll see that play out in life. But anyway, Achan, to use our phrase we're working with today, he got caught up in the moment. He got caught up in the moment. All the light of the world, not the great miracles that happened bringing Israel out of Egypt, none of those things mattered anymore. All the light focused upon that Babylonian garment and the gold and silver and all that. It happens. We do that. Nebuchadnezzar, think of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in the book of Daniel. They refused to bow down, and they were all thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar saw them in there, and he saw another being in there as well. Nebuchadnezzar saw them emerge from the flames. You know, he had them cast in there. Some of his soldiers died throwing them in there. But he saw them in the flames, and he saw them emerge from the flames. And it tells us, we go there, make your way over to the book of Daniel. It tells us they came out of there. There was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar witnessed this. He witnessed this whole thing. And but the interesting thing about getting caught up in the moment, you know, we would read about what he did. He makes this bold, Daniel chapter 3. Go to Daniel 3. They have been delivered from the fiery furnace. And in chapter 3 of Daniel, and we'll pick it up in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God that can deliver like this. Now, it's wonderful in a way what he did, but Nebuchadnezzar's caught up in the moment, isn't he? He saw this tremendous miracle. These guys come out of the fire. They don't even smell like smoke. That's a miracle. But it seems to be Nebuchadnezzar's way. Therefore, I decree that anybody who blah, 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 you know, they'll be cut into pieces, is caught up in that moment. He's caught up in that moment. And then you go into chapter 4, and what does Nebuchadnezzar do? It's a story. He has this dream, and eventually he gets the mind of an animal for 7 years. So he made that great decree in the latter part of chapter 3. In the next chapter, he falls into his prideful sin again. So he's caught up in this moment, caught up in the moment, but he's not really thinking, is he? I would say he's not thinking. All the light focuses upon that moment in time. Daniel 5, continue the story. Belshazzar, who is identifies, I believe, as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, I think actually his grandson, but that's immaterial, just the way it's worded there. Belshazzar, remember his great feast? And they're having this great feast in chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave a command to bring the gold, the silver, and the vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple of God. So he's caught up. They're having this great bash, this big feast of fools, as it were. And he says, I know what. He's all caught up in it. I know what. Go get the golden vessels and stuff that my grandfather took from the temple of God. And we'll drink, me and the gals here and all my friends, we'll drink from them. So he's caught up in that moment. Very foolish. And then Daniel addresses the situation in chapter 5. Let me see if I can find the place. Yeah, Daniel's been brought in to remember the handwriting in the wall. God sent this hand and finger that wrote into the wall, plaster of the wall. And of course, it stopped Belshazzar in his tracks. Daniel addresses him in verse 22. Prior to this, Daniel has reminded him of what happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and how he was given the mind of an animal for 7 years, wandered as an ox out in the field. And he says in verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. Belshazzar was aware of what happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, but still caught up in that moment. Belshazzar knew the truth of the matter, but yet he went ahead, caught up in that moment. Remember, I've mentioned this recently in the message, Ecclesiastes 8:6. I'm not going to turn there. I wrote it down in my notes here. It says, because for every matter, there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And to bear that in mind, God does bring about judgments as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, as he did with Belshazzar. Getting caught up in the moment due to the excitement of a situation, strong emotions causing one to be sidetracked, kind of what we definition of that being caught up in the moment, due to excitement or the situation involving strong emotions causing one to become sidetracked and to make irrational decisions. I remember it was many, many years ago. Remember Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash had a song, We Got Married in a Fever, Hotter Than a Pepper Sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. In other words, that's the message of that song. You know, they got caught up in the moment. It is to lose all sense of proportion. I got caught up in the moment. I wish I had taken more time to think about the future consequences. But if we're caught up in the moment, we're not generally thinking about the future consequences of that situation. In the heat of the moment, to say or do something without thinking, because you are either angry or excited, or maybe some other high, strong emotions are taking place. Again, I use that analogy that in my mind, it helps me. The lens of your mind bends all of the light to this one focal point. We just get caught up in that moment. Remember when King David was out on his balcony and he caught a glimpse of Bathsheba. All of the light of the world shined on Bathsheba for that moment. King David, great, great king, but all the light shined and he got caught up in the moment. We all know the story. All he could see was Bathsheba. And David knew God. He knew God. He knew that God knew the hearts and tested men. But all the light of the world shone down on Bathsheba for those moments. And then David kept taking step after step after step. Achan, get back to the story of Achan there, and it's the taking of the Babylonian garment and the things that he took. All Achan can see was the Babylonian garment. Everything focused upon that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Let's see a situation here where some individual, the beginning, this is Pentecost, as I recall, beginning of the church. Peter is talking to those who were gathered, and he's bringing them to the understanding, and the voice, my word's not his, is the voice, you killed the Son of God. He's focusing their mind on the fact that they killed this, the very Son of God. Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. In other words, men, you know the miracles that this man did. God attested to him by these miracles. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So as you guys are fully aware of what I'm telling you, but I'm reminding you anyway. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. He is confronting them with what they did. He is focusing their mind on that fact that they killed the Son of God, whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, he quotes something from David, and I want to drop down. So he confronts them with this, and I want to go down to, where do I want to pick it up? Let's go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. I mean, he's making it absolutely clear. He's driving that home. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're caught in the moment, aren't they? They've been confronted by God, but you'll see how Peter answers it. It's not run off on emotion, not run off an emotion and make illogical decisions. Peter handles it very clearly. He said, men and brethren, because their question is, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're convicted by what they've done. They've been convicted clearly by what Peter said. And then Peter said to them, repent. Remember, repent means change. What the word means, it means change. Now, there's emotion involved. There can be emotion involved in repentance, of course, but at its core, repent means to change. You're going one way. Peter says, you've been going this way, turn around, go the other way. You know, to put it in our vernacular, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter's answer is change. They were convicted. They are struck. They are struck through that whole chapter 2. They're basically the whole chapter beginning in verse 14, I guess, down towards verse 36. Peter is convicting them of what they've done. And then they answer, what shall we do? Peter's answer is change, be baptized. They were the people who were hearing Peter's message. They were struck by what they have done, but they are not irrational or without mental clarity in their response. They're saying, what does this mean we should do? What does this mean that we should do? They're not caught up in the moment, as it were. They're convicted by the moment, but they're not caught up in it. Each one of us, you have to hold fast in, as they use the terminology, the fog of war. You have to hold fast in the fog of war. It's somewhat what I think Andrew was saying in his message earlier today. You're in that race, but you have to keep focused. You have to keep focused. You have to keep moving. You have to hold fast in the fog of war. And what we're in, as Andrew was bringing out, it is a race and it is a war. In every way, it is a war. You can go back to other analogies that the Apostle Paul used about soldiers. And you go into the battle with the right equipment, but you aren't a battle. The fog of war is used to describe the uncertainty in the situation that you go into. There's just an uncertainty. When you're in a war, there's uncertainty. but you have to keep your head about you while you're in the midst of the difficulty of making decisions in the midst of conflict. The difficulty of making decisions in the midst of conflict, but you can't be caught up in that moment. You can't just be caught up. You have to be clear-minded even in those things. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, I think we can get some insight from him in this to a certain degree anyway. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, of course, was put through much that he had to endure. 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, Paul making clear who we're talking about here, the one who is the creator. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. Paul is expressing now the difficulty he's going through, the difficulty that people who God works with will go through, and he's expressing that. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning these human bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. We are hard pressed. Paul is painting what he and those with him were going through, but yet they're not caught up in the moment where they make irrational decisions based on emotion. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed. In other words, we see no way out. Paul is saying we are perplexed. We don't see any way out of this, but still you're not caught up in it. You're not caught up in it. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Why? How can you be there and not be in despair? Because you know God is. Go back to the first verse we read, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. When you realize that in deeply inside of you, that intersectionalism that Andrew spoke of, you know, when you realize that, okay, I'm perplexed, but that doesn't change God. It doesn't change God. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not of despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. God allows trials to come upon those who he loves. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We've still got our running shoes on. We're still moving. Let's skip over now to verse 16. Over to verse 16, the same chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Paul says in his letter here to the Corinthians, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, we get that perspective that we're going through, that it seems like an eternity when we're experiencing it. But as Paul puts it here, it's just the time will come when it is just be a moment that flashed by us when we are resurrected into God's family. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. Why we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Just the opposite of what our natural human beings would tell us. To us, this is real. You know, I can hold and feel this, but Paul is reminding us, no, these things which we see are temporary. Things we don't see are those are the things that are eternal. We are hard pressed on every side, struck down, but we're not destroyed. Perplexed, we see no way out, but we're not in despair. So what do? Paul is saying we fix our eyes on what, it is a mistake to fix our eyes on what is seen, where those things which we see are but temporary. To be in the moment, Paul is saying, I believe, brethren, to some extent anyway, you may term it differently. Paul is saying to be in the moment, but not controlled by the moment. To be in the moment, but not controlled by the moment. As he's saying, you know, we're hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, see no way out, but we're not in despair. So we're in that moment, but we're not controlled by that moment. That's the big difference. That is one of the, if not the primary big difference in there. We can go back in John chapter 11. Let's go to John 11. Read here, this is Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Jesus receives word John chapter 11, Jesus receives word that Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha sent word to him, and yet Jesus purposely delayed. I can't remember, it seemed like he waited 2 or 3 days before he left. So the setting, John chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, kind of gives us a setting. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. And it was that Mary, referring to Mary, it says that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, because there was a great blessing. But Jesus was totally aware. Jesus knew what his plan was. So he's in that moment, but he's not caught up in the whole emotion of the moment. Jesus will go over now the background. He's going to go see Lazarus or resurrect Lazarus. We'll pick it up in verse 32, still in John 11. Verse 32, John 11. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's consumed by the moment. Very understandable, right? Somebody that she loved deeply. Her brother Lazarus was dead. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. I think the shortest verse in the Bible, in those two words, Jesus wept. So Jesus is completely in that moment, isn't he? He feels the emotion. He feels the brokenheartedness of Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. He's completely in the moment, but he is not controlled by the moment. He's not controlled by that moment. He's in it, but not controlled by it. So he's not, and that's what Jesus, what God would have of us. We're not to be inanimate objects who are not touched by things. When we feel the emotions, we can sympathize and empathize with other people, but we can also keep a head about us and make decisions that have to be made in the midst of difficulties that you will, I will, all encounter at different degrees, but we will encounter them. So Jesus was completely in the moment, but he was not controlled by the moment. And Jesus wept, verse 35. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And we know that we don't need to go through the rest of the story. We know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, went to the tomb and just simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out wrapped in the grave clothes. But Jesus, again, in that moment, totally immersed in it, but not controlled, by it. Second Chronicles, go back there. Second Chronicles, I can cite it. I think we're quite familiar with it anyway. It has to do with King Uzziah. It tells us in Second Chronicles 26, it talks about King Uzziah, a good king there, except to the very end. Uzziah was marvelously helped, it tells us in Scripture, and in a very interesting way it's worded there. It's in Second Chronicles 26. It tells us that King Uzziah was marvelously helped till he became strong. Marvelously helped till he became strong. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And remember, he had great success. Uzziah, a very successful king. And what happened? He entered the temple, if you recall the story. He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, and he was struck with leprosy. Because again, as it tells us in that chapter, he was marvelously helped until he became strong, and then his heart was lifted up. He got caught up in the moment. Again, I use the moment not always just for a fraction of a split second in time, but in this period of life, in his life. He was caught up in the great things that he had done, and he caught up in that. He entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, and what happened? He was struck with leprosy. Go back and review that. In 2 Chronicles 26, he was struck with leprosy. He was caught up in the moment, Didn't think his way clearly. The past didn't matter. The lessons he had learned about God before that, the future, what the repercussions might be from his action, it didn't matter. All the light focused on that moment. I'll go in and I'll burn incense on the altar of incense. Easily happens to us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And getting towards the end of the life of Jesus on this earth at this time. And Peter, it has to do with, well, it has to do with all of the apostles, actually, but we'll be in Matthew 26, and let's go to verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter's caught up in the moment. Peter, obviously a very physical man, very capable individual. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. That won't happen. Jesus said to him in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter's caught up in the moment, as Peter's nature was. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Just caught up in it. Understandable as a human being. And we see it play out. We see it play out in scripture from one end to the other. Rest assured, again, to use a military analogy, while you or I spend time caught up in a moment. And again, please think of the term moment. It can apply to that very moment, that fracture, that second or two in time. But it can also refer to a phase in your life, a period in your life where you're caught up in it. Rest assured, if we, to use a military analogy, while you spend time caught up in that moment, the enemy does not sit idle. The enemy is advancing. You may be caught up in the heat of a moment, in the heat of a period of your life, and not giving clear thought the way you should. The enemy does not sit still. He advances. He's always advancing, just as in war and battle, the enemy is always trying to advance. The enemy strives while you get caught up in a moment, or I get caught up in a moment in a period of trouble in our life, whatever it might be. The enemy strives to solidify, to consolidate any advances he has gained while you were absorbed or while you are absorbed. If you get absorbed in something, the enemy is advancing. It happens in war all the time. They get absorbed in a certain situation. The enemy is figuring out a way to outflank them, to come in and destroy. So you have to be careful of that. First Peter, and we do have an enemy, as we all know, First Peter. And many of you probably know the scripture we're going to, but Peter likens our enemy to a roaring lion. First Peter and chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 7, we'll drop in there, where he tells us a very important scripture, brethren, off the subject of what we're talking about today. But if you can strive to incorporate this into your life will be better. It really will. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then verse 8, be sober. Don't be emotionally caught up in the moment. Invest in the moment. Be in the moment. But don't be caught up. Don't be blinded by the moment. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be sober. Be vigilant. What does it mean to be sober? It means be self-controlled. To be vigilant means to be watchful. To be watchful. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out there. And if we get absorbed in a moment, period of time in our life or whatever, and we're absorbed in it, caught up in that moment, the adversary is going to take advantage of it. The adversary will take advantage. And I'm going to go back to that verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I looked up that. Interesting that word devour. I took a little bit of time with that. It means to drink down or to swallow up. The devil is out there seeking whom he may drink down or swallow up. Found it just a little word game I played here. I looked up in the Greek, and the number, the Greek concordance number for Strong's is 2666, K-A-T-A-P-I-N-O. And it looks like phonetically Cappuccino. So I thought to myself, cappuccino, cappuccino. So the devil seeks to swallow you down just like you would swallow down a cappuccino. So maybe that'll tie it in your memory somehow, but that's what it's saying. The devil seeks to swallow you down. So remember that word in the Greek, it sounds, at least I'm probably mispronouncing it terribly, but it sounds like cappuccino. So the devil seeks to drink you down like you would drink down a cappuccino. And what's it tell us to do? Resist him in the verse 9, resist him steadfast. I mean, hold your ground. Hold your ground, or, and to use the way Andrew was approaching it today, keep moving, you know, keep in the race. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What's it mean to resist? It means to set oneself against, to set oneself against, to withstand, to establish one's position, and to hold one's ground. Don't yield. And sometimes, brethren, we can tend to yield if we get caught up in those moments. There's Proverbs gives us several admonitions about that I think apply to this. The Proverbs 1:7, that says, in vain is the net set or spread in the sight of any bird. If we know that we're more vulnerable when we allow ourselves to get caught up in a moment like that, and we walk into it anyway, the proverb says, well, it would be silly to set the net or the snare for a bird when they're watching what you're doing. They're going to avoid it. Well, we should know to not allow these things to encircle us and get caught up in them. Discretion, Proverbs 2:11 says, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Understanding will keep you. And Proverbs 4:26 tells us, ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your feet. If you're caught up in a moment, all that light is focusing right there, like David. No. I want Israel numbered. Joab, why are you doing this? No, I want them numbered. Go number them. I can't remember how many thousands of Israelites that cost the life of, 30 or 40,000. I can't remember what it was. But we get caught up. It's so easy to get caught up in the moment. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38 have to do here with Hezekiah. We're familiar with King Hezekiah, great king, one of the great righteous kings of Judah. Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah has been told, the nation has been threatened by, I think it was Assyria, Sennacherib, I think the leader of the nation at that time. And God sent an angel, destroyed 185,000 troops in one night. And Sennacherib marched his way back home, and he was in the temple of his God, and his own son killed him, a son or sons killed him. But anyway, we're going to go to verse 38. In those days, chapter 38, rather, of Isaiah, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Get your papers straightened out, king. You know, you got your will made out and all that. You're not going to live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray. Remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and I will add to your years. I will add to you 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign the Lord will send. That's when the shadow on the sundial went backwards. This continues. I'll go down over to verse, let me see. Now I want to go over to chapter 39 now, I believe. Let me get my place here. Hezekiah has been, Isaiah told him, get everything in order, you're going to die. And he prayed, turned over in his bed, and he to the wall, and he prayed. And I didn't catch this until somewhat recently. And then verse 9, you'll go in there, and this is the writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. In verse 9, we're hearing the testimony of Hezekiah. Now, the book, this is not like in 2 Chronicles 32, where it tells us the same story, and that is written by Ezra. But if we go into verse 9 here, this is Hezekiah telling us a little bit about what took place. I find it very interesting. Let me read that verse. This is the writing of Hezekiah. This is Isaiah 38:9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. I said, I believe this to be part of what Hezekiah prayed, because it's Hezekiah's testimony, and it begins verse 10 with, I said. It's Hezekiah, I think, sharing some of what he said in that prayer when he was told he was going to die. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, or to the grave, dead. I am deprived the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. In other words, somebody's weaving and just that cloth is done. He just cuts it off. Hezekiah is expressing this. So he's in the moment. He's very much in the moment. He cuts off as a weaver cuts off from the loom. You make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks my bones from day until night. You make an end of me like a crane or a swallow. So I chatter. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men will live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I have this great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. And they're saying, Lord, I can't thank you in the grave. Let my life go on. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. Finish up that chapter there. But it's the words of Hezekiah, his testimony. So very much caught up. And what's going on, he'd been delivered at. But he's mindful, he prays to God, and he is delivered. But let's go to 2 Chronicles. I want to go over it this time. Well, let me go over in verse chapter 39. After this, unfortunately, the Babylonians heard about Hezekiah's sickness. You can go in chapter 39, you'll see that. And also in 2 Chronicles 32, they heard about this great miracle. They heard that Hezekiah was sick, and they heard about the shadow going back on the sundial. So they sent these envoys to look into this. At that time, the king of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, chapter 39, verse 1, and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with him and showed him the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him. Very foolish. He's very foolish. Hezekiah, at this point, is caught up in the moment. Again, we use that phrase moment very widely. He's caught up in that. It might be, as some commentators say, that what Hezekiah hoped for was to get a treaty with the Babylonians. So he shows them everything. He takes them and shows them every possession that they have. Then Isaiah, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated into this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. So Hezekiah, great example, when Isaiah delivered him the message that he would die. And he turned, he prayed, and we have that prayer, or I believe parts of it anyway, in scripture there for us. So he was in that moment, but he was not caught up in the moment. Here, the next chapter, the Babylonian envoys come, and he's caught up in it and makes foolish decisions. We might say from that, brethren, whatever, let's go to Ecclesiastes, which is where this verse is. This will be our last verse. Ecclesiastes. I can't remember exactly. And chapter 10 or 11, someplace in there. 9. So, whatever, as the verse tells us, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all of your might. In a sense, be caught up in this life that God has given to you to live. Stay in that race, as Andrew was bringing out. Stay in that race. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. But at the same time, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But at the same time, as the saying goes, keep your wits about you. Keep your wits about you. Don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't allow all the light of the universe to focus on this one little point that seems to dominate your life at this time. Because time will pass. You don't want to make imprudent decisions that cost you dearly in the future. So be careful. Live in the moment. Enjoy the moment. But don't be caught up in the moment. Don't be caught up in it. Keep control of yourself through all those situations.